As we come to chapter 34 of Exodus, let me remind you of what we see in chapter 33. In chapter 33, we see that Moses knew God. And this is just, to me, a phenomenal reality. Moses knew God. And because he knew God, he wanted to know more of God. He was so enthralled with God that he wanted to know more of God. And so in chapter 33, verse 18, God agrees to show Moses the afterglow of his glory. Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." It's not as if Moses had not already encountered God many times. He encountered God on Mount Sinai. He was encountering God at the tent of meeting, where he would actually speak with God, and God would descend as a cloud and would manifest himself so that Moses could actually speak to him, as we read in the text, face to face. It's not that God has a face, but this is simply anthropomorphic language explaining in a way that we could better comprehend. The idea is that there was an intimate conversation between God and Moses on a regular basis. And the more Moses knew God, the more engrossed with God he became. He wanted to know more and more of God. And so he says, "Lord, show me your glory." He wants to see the full scope of God. And so in chapter 33, verse 18, God agrees to show Moses his glory, but not all of his glory. And here's why. Not because God is teasing Moses, but because no one could ever see the full glory of God and live. It's God's mercy. He said, "Look, Moses, I'll show you my glory, but I won't show you the full spectrum of my glory because it'll kill you." And so, in chapter 34, Moses is given instruction as to what to do in order to see, if you will, the afterglow of God's glory. What do I mean by afterglow? Well, it's not the full weight of his glory, but the residue of his glory. If you will, I like to picture it this way. When you're driving at night and a car passes by you and you look in your rearview mirror and you see the afterglow of those red lights. That's what Moses is seeing. But it's not a car, it's the glory of God. Chapter 34. We see the glory of God passing by. These indeed are the glory days. Verses 1 right through 9, we see that glory of God coming in front of Moses. And God had given Moses, look at verse 1, God had given Moses instructions as to what he needs to do in order to see this afterglow, this glory of God. He says, "I want you to return back up to Mount Sinai." And God said, "I will pass in front of you. I'm not going to do this at the tent of meeting because I'm going to protect the people, the nation. If I do this at the camp, at the tent of meeting, everybody's going to see, and if I show my full glory, everybody's going to die. They will perish. What I will do instead is, this is between you and me, Moses, because you want to see my glory. I will take you up to the mountain and I will show you a part of my glory, but I'm going to protect you. I'm going to protect you even from that." He's going to shield Moses, and by doing this on Mount Sinai, he's shielding the nation as well. So, verse 2, Moses does indeed, look there, return to Mount Sinai. He says, verse 2, "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain." And so Moses, if you read on, and I trust that you've been reading with me. Now I know it's been a while since we've been in Exodus. It was back in November prior to Advent season. But if you have forgotten the content, go back and do a little bit reading. You do have time, we all do. And read the book of Exodus, at least beginning at 33 to the end. And you'll catch up to where we're at. And Moses takes up with him now two blank stone tablets. Why are they blank? Because the original ones were thrown down, broken. They had violated the covenant of God, and so Moses breaks those tablets of stone. And so now he's told to take up two blank stone tablets in verse 3. Bring nobody else with you, and he does not bring anybody with him. And he is to present himself before God on Mount Sinai. And verse 4 makes it clear that Moses did exactly just that, and says that he carefully followed the instructions of God. Moses was going to see the glory of God. Can you imagine how his heart was beating? This elderly man, once again climbing Mount Sinai, knowing that this time he is going to see the glory of God. Now, he had seen much of God, but now he's going to see more of God. Now, keep in mind that God is spirit. And so God is going to manifest himself according to his character, according to his nature. And his nature is glory. He's going to show him his glory. Moses was going to see that glory. You'll recall that in chapter 33, verse 18, Moses says, "Please, please, Lord, show me your glory." Have you ever desired God that much? Where you said, "Lord, please, show me your presence. Lord, please show me your love. Lord, please show me your wisdom. Lord, please show me your power." If you wanted so much more of God in your life that you actually asked him to, "Lord, show me." And listen, if you haven't, let me suggest that you do. Ask him to make himself known to you. And I'm pretty sure he's not going to take you up to High Point and hide you in the cleft of the tower. But I also assure you that if you are looking to know God and you're seeking him out, he will show you his presence in your life, and you will not have to look very hard. God is there, and he does want you to know him. "Show me your glory," he said. Well, what is God's glory? If you were at the office or at school or maybe in the truck, whatever it is that you do, and your workmate, your friend said, "Well, what is the glory of God?" How would you answer? "Well, I don't know. What's the glory of God? Is it a light? Is it wind? What is the glory of God?" How would you answer? Well, let me suggest this, that you would answer this way. The glory of God is the weight of God. The weight, the heaviness, the consequences of his existence. The glory of God is the importance of his substance. It's the honor that he possesses. It's the splendor. It's his majesty. And yes, it does involve purity and it involves perfection. But it also involves authority and it involves power. That's the glory of God. It involves his nature, his attributes. The fact that he is omniscient. God knows everything. Not only what is, but he has middle knowledge. He knows what's possible. And God is omnipotent, all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do in accord with his nature. He is omnipotent. And he is immutable. He doesn't change. Isn't it good to know that God doesn't change? I change. And if you ask my wife, she'll probably say, "Well, that's a good thing." But God, being perfect, has no need for change. God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The glory of God. Glory is the godness of God. So that his very nature is displayed in what we just say, glory. In fact, his name signifies his glory. His name is Yahweh. In the old times, we used to translate that to Jehovah. Today, in more modern language, we simply call him Lord, Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And Yahweh means I am. Not I was, not I will be, but simply I am. Today, yesterday, and forevermore, God is. That's his glory. His glory is contained in his very name. It's no wonder we should never use the name of the Lord in vain. I assure you, Moses never used the Lord's name in vain after he encountered God the first time. Look at verse 6. Chapter 34, verse 6. It reads this way. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, look at this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what God said. He said, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Notice here that God very emphatically declares himself two times over for emphasis, right? His name describes him. The I am is here. And then he describes himself as merciful and gracious. There's the glory of God. That is to say that God gives to us without merit. God does not say, well, how much do you have in your pockets? Then we'll talk. No. He gives to us even what we do not deserve, what we cannot buy. Then he says, the I am slow to anger. And I am abounding in steadfast love. And I am abounding in unmovable faithfulness. In other words, I will forever and ever be faithful. There is our God. Do you know anybody like that? Of course not. Unless you know Jesus Christ. And then you have known the glory of God. On your spare time, by the way, let me suggest to you that you read here what we see in chapter 34 as Moses is praying to God, and compare it to what we see in chapter 33, verse 6, where God promises that he is going to not go with them because I'll annihilate you if I go because of your sinfulness. And then when Moses prays, God grants him that he will go with them. And you'll begin to understand better how prayer works. Prayer works. God moves in accord with the prayer of his people. Meanwhile, as we see here in chapter 34, passing in front of Moses is the glory of God. And again, God is shielding him in a cave. Some people suggest that it was the cave where Elijah will later hide. I don't know that that's the case, but I suppose it's possible. And so God is protecting Moses in the cleft or in a cave and also shielding him with his hand. It's not that God has a hand, but again, language that helps us better understand, comprehend God. God protects him with his hand. And verse 7 reads this way, I remain in unmovable love for thousands of people, forgiving iniquity, forgiving transgressions, forgiving sin itself. Now, I think it's very important that we understand those three terms. He says, I am forgiving thousands of people. There's no limit to who I will forgive. And I forgive iniquity. You know what iniquity is? Iniquity is that very sin you were born with. Why do you commit sins, acts of sin? Because you are iniquitous. Don't take that as an offense. I am too. We all are. We are sinners by nature. Sin comes naturally to us. It's called iniquity. Our hearts are sinful. Our nature is sinful. I was just watching my little granddaughter on FaceTime, And as she's talking to us, or at least trying to talk to us, she is reaching for things she should not be reaching. And we can't see her parents, but we can see her eyes. And as we're talking and trying to make her laugh, she's reaching for whatever it may be, and her eyes are wide open, waiting to see, waiting to hear from Dad say, no, don't touch. And she knows, but she's going to try nonetheless. She's going to see how far she can go before Dad slaps her hand. And as grandparents, it hurts, right? It never hurt me when I had to slap my son's hand, but it hurts when you watch your granddaughter now getting, oh, really, poor little girl. But no, not at all. It's the iniquity saying, I'm going to do as I please. Now, when we are 40, when we are 50, when we are 18, it's no longer a matter of simply reaching for the remote control when Dad says no. It's far more worse. And we wait to see, when is God going to slap us in the hand or kick us in the rear? Here God says that he is forgiving even of our sinful nature, our wickedness. But he's also forgiving of transgressions. Transgressions are those very sinful acts. It's those times in which we stepped into the ground we should not have. It's our rebellion against God. He forgives that. And he also forgives, we see here, our sins. He forgives sin itself. And again, sin is an archer's term. When an archer was shooting an arrow at a target and he missed the target, he said, I sinned. The idea of sin in a moral aspect of sin is that I miss the standard of God. I miss the moral standard of God. Whenever I rebel against God, I am missing his moral standard. And God says, I forgive that too. Verse 7. Notice here that he is a just God. And there we see that he will not ignore sin. Oh yes, he forgives, but he does not ignore. Big difference. He forgives sin, but he does not ignore sin. It reads this way. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will not by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Some people look at that and say, well, that's a mean God. No, that's not a mean God at all. This is a God who realizes the significance of sin, of transgression, of iniquity. And how it flows from one generation into the next generation. And we look at the condition of our country today and we see with the disastrous condition of the American family, we see quite the result of generational sin, how it's passed on from one generation to the other, impacting people emotionally, impacting people psychologically, physically. Even our DNA is to some degree altered by our behavior. Our behavior actually puts markers on our DNA. It does not change, per se, the DNA, but it places markers. And those markers are then passed on from one generation to the next for several generations. And yes, it can be broken with new habits, but those propensities are placed by the first generation. These are the effects of sin continuing on from one family to the next, to the next. You see, fathers in particular, how you live is extremely important. What you do will impact the next several generations. Not just because science tells us, but especially because the scriptures tell us. How important it is to seek after God and pursue a life that seeks out his glory. My sin does extend beyond me, that's for sure. But God here balances justice with grace, grace with justice. We see very clearly that the guilty are going to be punished, but grace is extended. and those who receive his forgiveness will be forgiven. Woe to the person who refuses the grace of God. There will be recompense. There will be an answering for how you lived your life if you reject the saving, forgiving grace of God. Now, Moses here is certainly humbled by the magnitude of God. Moses wonders, how can God not crash his judgment onto these people? He is seeing the beauty, the greatness of God. He's seeing at least some of the glory of God. And even just that bit is so immense. Moses is just taken by it, and he falls to his face and he worships God. Verse 8 says that in full submission, Moses lowers his face to the ground. And he pleads, verse 9, to God again. And he says, come with us, Lord. Look at verse 9. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. The pardon of our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Now, what I find interesting here, and you might recall, is that God had already said, I'm coming with you. I'm not going to send that angel. I am not going to annihilate you. I am coming with you. I heard your prayers, Moses. I heard the prayers of the people. Chapter 33. And I am coming with you. But notice here, Moses, when he sees the magnitude of God, he has to conclude, oh, how can God come with us? When he sees how sinful they are, and they includes Moses, he says, oh Lord, how can you come? And so he prays once again, Lord, can it be? Come with us, Lord, come with us. Do not send us that angel to lead us. Let your grace grant us your presence, the promised inheritance. Because he sees the disparity between him and God, between them and God, when he saw his glory. A part of the problem that we face in not understanding the greatness of God, the beauty of God, the reason why we are not just determined to follow after God with our heart and soul, with all of our passion, is because we don't see the great disparity between us and God. We say, well, sure, he's bigger, but he's not all that much greater. We think we are pretty close to God, at least close enough, so much so that I really don't need to pursue after him. Now, I know you're all here. I'm not speaking about you, at least not you usually, right? I'm speaking mostly about people who don't even raise a finger to worship God in any way. They say, well, God is nice, God is good, and I'll look him up when I need him, but he's not all that much greater than me. Here's the problem. You don't see his glory because you don't see how sinful you are. You don't see the sinfulness of your sin. And you will see the majesty of God. God is huge. And Moses here got a glimpse of it. I don't know that the written word could actually grab the beauty, the greatness of God. This is something you discover as you spend time reading the word and time on your knees and worshiping him. You begin to see the glory of God. But it takes time. It takes effort. It took a great deal of effort on Moses' part here. But he did see the glory of God. He says, Lord, they are stiff-necked. They are stubborn people. Please come. God had already said he was going to come. You know, if this was a script for a Hollywood movie, I think this is what we would see. We would see the wind blowing and pushing down boulders. We would see flashes of lightning and claps of thunder and Moses grabbing onto the cave wall. We would see floods of water rushing past. I think that's what we would see. But notice that is not the description here in the text. None of it is. None of it is. What we see here is not a language of power, but rather a language of glory. God here is displayed not by these manifestations of power, but by his voice describing, detailing for us his character, his nature. This is his identity. God's identity is not in power. God's identity is not in this great wind that's blowing and thunder clapping. God's identity is not there at all. Rather, his power is in his identity. His power is in his identity. What is his identity? Well, we just read it. His steadfast love. His faithfulness. That's where his power rests. His identity is in his grace and in the fact that he is slow to anger and that he is a deeply merciful God. There rests his power. Now that may not make for a very good Hollywood movie, but it sure does soothe my soul. Let's take a look at verses 10 through 27, and I'll tell you now, my friends, I'm not going to get through the end of the chapter, and my hope this morning was to get to the end of the chapter, because that's really where I wanted to land this evening, at that very end where Moses' face is shining. We're not going to be able to get there, but I do want you to see another beautiful portion of this text. I want you to see how God pours his mercy down on his people. His mercy now is just going to flow down on his people. However, I'll tell you now, as I'm reading to you, you're going to say, where's the mercy? Oh, it's there. And in a few moments, you'll see that you don't have to look too deep to find it. It begins at chapter 34, verse 10. God's mercy begins to pour down when he restates his covenant with them. By restating, I mean that he's renewing, or better yet, when I say renew the covenant, it's simply reiterating, restating his covenant. It's similar to what some married couples do. They renew their vows. It's not that the vows were null and void and they need to renew it, like my license just got renewed, but rather simply restating it, reaffirming his covenant. And so here God, at beginning of verse 10, does just that. He reaffirms, he restates, he renews his covenant. This is how it reads, verse 10. Behold, I am making a covenant. This is the same covenant he's made before. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. I will do with you. Here God promises to do marvels, never seen before by these people, never before seen in history. And look at verse 11, God promises to drive out their enemies. And everyone among you will see what God is doing. Nobody's going to say, wow, we were really good. No, they're going to see the hand of God. There's going to be no question about it. And if you know the rest of the story, well, you know the rest of the story. God is going to do awesome things, wonders, marvels, greater than before. And my friends, let me suggest that this is what God will do. He will do it for his people. In this case here, we're talking about the people of Israel. But he will do likewise in your life if you are part of his community of believers. He will do great things in your life. Things you never saw before. Now, it may not necessarily be what you expected or even requested, but he will do what is good for you in accord to his good and perfect plan, things you have never seen before. Here he lays out the terms of the covenant. He makes it very clear. beginning of verse 11 and verse 12, God is going to drive out their enemies and protect them from their infidelity. And here the mercy begins to become more and more roaring to them, pouring, flooding them. It says, I'm going to drive out your enemies, and by doing so, I am going to protect you from infidelity. Here's a point, my friends. The best way to avoid temptation is to get rid of whatever tempts you. Sometimes that's as simple as putting the remote control away. Here, God says, I will drive away all these people that are worshiping these pagan gods. Because this is what naturally happens. When you live in a secular or profane culture, what happens is that eventually you become more like them. Seldom do they become more like you. So what I'm going to do is get rid of that profane secular culture so that you will not be like them. That's God's mercy. That's God protecting them so that they will not become like those people. I'm going to drive them out so that you will not have any unholy alliances, so that you will not become like them. Furthermore, look at verse 18. He calls on them to keep the set public days, the holy days. Keep those days. Practice them. Do what you're supposed to on those public holy days. And then he explains why. He says, lest you forget. Verse 18. Lest you forget. Keep those days so that you will honor and recall your God. Because this is what happens when you do not keep those days. You will forget God. They will, you will, I will. You see, likewise, if you jump all the way down to verse 22, same idea there. They are to observe the various feasts. Why? Because this is how they're going to remember God. And you know from your own experience that the longer you stay away from worshiping God, the longer you stay away from reading the Word of God, the more foreign God becomes to you, and how easily it becomes for you to forget God and forget His precepts, forget His Word in your life. And so God says, I want you to keep these days because these days, this is God's mercy, these days are going to help you to remember me. And when you remember me, your life will be blessed. And I will be honored. This is good. My friends, there is a movement today to privatize our faith. To be able to say, you know, my faith is my faith and I'll keep it to myself. And to stop the idea of public worship, of church going. And after COVID, I don't know what's going to happen to the world of church. But I can say this, the privatization of our faith will ultimately lead to obliterating faith at home and in society. It cannot be privatized. And here God says, remember those public holy days. Verses 19 and 20. God calls on them to, again, this is the mercy of God. Says, give your firstborn animal, give it to God. And not only your firstborn, but also your first fruits. Verse 26. Whatever harvest you may have, and by the way, in that part of the world, they had two planting seasons and two harvest seasons. And they were to give the first fruit, the first harvest, they were to give to God. The firstborn, they were to give to God. Now, not only does this practice affirm the priority of God in my life, but look, it teaches us to trust the Lord. Because if I have a harvest, whatever it may be, let's say wheat, in my barn, and now I'm going to give it to God, I don't know whether or not I'm going to get a second harvest. I'm glad I got the first, but now I'm going to give it away. Will I get a second? It teaches me to trust in God. Now, what do we normally do? When we sign a check off to whatever it may be, when we're making a donation, first we put money in a bank, And then we look to see, well, do I have enough to survive tomorrow? Can I give some to so-and-so? Here God is saying, do the opposite. Don't look in your bank account. Trust in me for tomorrow. Give me your first fruit. Give me your firstborn. What a way to learn to trust in the Lord. It certainly did force devotion and dependence on God, didn't it? Here we see God's mercy. More mercy comes down in verse 21 regarding work and worship. Here it's made very clear in regards to the Sabbath. You are to work 6 days and rest one. Keep one day sacred to God, no matter the season. Whether it's planting season or harvest season, and this was an agrarian culture, and so farming was very important, and time of the season was of crucial importance. So it doesn't matter what the season is. You, as a human being, need rest. So take it once a week. But again, it also breeds a sense of trust in God, doesn't it? Well, you know, I have so much to do. There's so much work to get done. If I don't do it on the Lord's Day, I'm going to have to do it another day. Might as well do it on the Lord's Day. Can I trust the Lord to make sure that everything is accomplished? God, in his mercy, is teaching them how to trust in him. But it also teaches them, it gives to them a picture of God's grace. I believe this is what the Sabbath is all about. From the very beginning of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the Sabbath teaches us that no matter how hard we work, we cannot earn our salvation. We must rest in the Lord. And every time we set aside all that there is to do in life, and we come here to worship God, we are also reminding ourselves of God's great mercy, in which he said, you know, there's absolutely nothing you can do to earn your salvation. You must rest in me. Now, I'm going to guess that all of us here have other things we need to do. But we're here. Why? Because we have encountered the glory of God. And we want more of him. And we are reminding ourselves that God is worthy of our time. And that no matter how hard we work to do the right thing and accomplish things, we need to rest in God for our salvation. And so we come. We come. In verse 23, the mercy of the Lord is poured out yet some more. Three times in the year shall all of your males appear before the Lord God and the God of Israel. They are to, three times a year, take a pilgrimage. Men, 20 plus years, three times a year, not once, not twice, three times a year, are to take a pilgrimage. They are to go to the place of worship, which eventually would become the temple, and the tabernacle before that. They are to go in that direction and worship the Lord. And this was meant to be a finger pointing forward to the fulfillment that God gave you this land. Now, no matter where you live in this land, I want you to go to the center of it, the place of worship, and I want you to worship God, to remember that God keeps his promises. God is giving them mercy because, look, we forget these things, don't we? We forget that if our mortgages are paid off, it's not because I was such a good worker and I put away a lot of money in order to pay my mortgage, but because God, in his goodness, allowed for my work to actually matter and be fruitful. That God was on my side, providing for me so that I can attain what I have. And here the people are going to the temple to be reminded that God keeps his word, that God fulfills his promises. And they are going to go there to worship. In fact, God says, as you go to worship, look at verse 24. As you are on this pilgrimage, God will protect what is yours. God will protect your land. No one, he says, will covet your land. God's mercy. You do what you're supposed to do, I will do what I'm supposed to do, and I assure you, I will protect what's yours. Verse 25, God's mercy coming down. And there God gives some ceremonial law prohibitions for proper worship. Verse 25, you'll notice there says that they are not to let any blood from a sacrifice touch leaven. Sounds rather strange, but just keep in mind that leaven was an illustration of sin. Just as yeast and bread spreads, so sin spreads. And so God's giving them a reminder, a picture. And those are very helpful from day-to-day life. It says, don't let the blood of a sacrifice touch the leaven. Don't let sin touch what is holy. Are you holy? Have you been separated for God's use? Well, then don't let sin touch you. That's your goal. I know we fail, and we will fail. But only because we will fail does not mean we do not strive for it. He goes on to say, he reminds them that they are not to leave any leftovers of the Passover lamb. In other words, consume the whole of it. No leftovers. Of course, the Passover lamb was a picture of the coming Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And the entirety is to be consumed. God reminding them. Now, we look back and I think we understand more today than Moses did on that day. But nonetheless, we see the mercy of God being just rushed onto these people. And it goes on, verse 26, once again, regarding the first fruits set aside for God. And I must say, verse 26 is kind of an odd verse. Look at how it reads. It says, do not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Well, let's just throw that one in. Don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Well, what's the significance here? Well, the significance is that a common superstitious pagan practice was to do just that, to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Why? It was a fertility rite, a fertility spell. And if a mother could not, or a woman could not have a child, what would she do? This pagan practice was to boil the baby goat in its mother's milk. It would be the equivalent of what some people do, and they take a statue of a saint and bury him upside down in front of your house so that you could sell your house quicker. That is a Roman Catholic practice. It certainly is not biblical, superstitious at best. If a farmer was not able to produce a crop, what would he do? He would boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. And so the ground would be more fertile. And here God is telling them, don't be superstitious. Don't practice these pagan rites. Stay away from all that. Instead, trust in me. Pray to me. And he says to Moses, verse 27, write these words down. Write all this down. My covenant is based on these words, and these are the terms. Now, this is what I want you to see very clearly. I mentioned it before. Let me say it again. In verse 10, God said, I will do this. This is what I'm going to do. This is my covenant. In verses 11 through 27, God says, this is what you are going to do. I'm going to do this, and the people of God, this is what you're going to do. Now, understand this. God is not saying, if you do your part, I will do my part. No. It's a covenant, not a condition. He is not saying, if you do your part, I will do my part. Not at all. He is simply saying this. I will do this. It's guaranteed. And because you are my people, you are expected to do that. I will keep my part, you keep your part. If you do not keep your part, I will keep my part. It's not that there's no consequences, but if you do not keep your part, I will still keep my part because I am the God of fidelity. I am faithful. And you must be too. And we can apply those same principles to ourselves. God is never going to say, if you do your part, then I'm going to do my part. No, God made a covenant with you that he would save your soul. And he will save your soul. However, you have a responsibility too. You are to love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and pursue after his righteousness. It's not an if and but situation. It's a matter of God has his part, you have your part. He will accomplish his, now you accomplish yours. This is the mercy of God. This is the grace of God. He's not saying you need to earn my part. You need to earn my blessings. He's saying, no, I will bless you with my promised covenant. But I expect you to do your part as well. This is the hand of God. Now, we can take this principle and apply it to various aspects of life. Certainly, we can apply it to the covenant of marriage. But honestly, we can apply the same principle to any relationship. Any relationship we're involved in. But it's so anti-human, isn't it? This is the way we think. I'll do my part if you do your part. We'll meet in the middle. And God's not saying meet in the middle. He's saying, I'm going all the way. You come with me. And this is the principle we need to take in all areas of life, including serving God in God's house. I will do my part, Lord, because you are God. And you do your part, Lord, because I know you are God. And this is how community lives out their oneness, their unity in the body of Christ. Not always simple, but always vital. You see here how God, through all these instructions, which some of them to us seem so difficult, maybe even harsh in your mind, you see how God was actually pouring out his mercy on them? How God was actually being kind to them? He says, I'm doing this not because I like rules, not because I want to be hard on you, but because these will actually benefit you. These are actually my act of mercy to you. And I know you're going to fail. But I'm a God of grace. And we'll start over. And over. And over. Aren't you glad you do not have to expect God to fail and start over? However, God knows that we will fail. And he will start over with us. That's the nature of the covenant God made with us. He will be our God, and we, his people. How good our God is. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Savior, we thank you for the goodness of our Lord, for the graciousness and the mercy that you pour to us. You've demonstrated to the people of Israel, and you have demonstrated the same to your church. And we pray, O God, that we would see it with wide eyes and appreciate your mercy. Amen.